Turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. I want to read two verses with you from that chapter. It's the verse 23 and the verse 24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's bow together briefly to ask the help of the Lord in prayer as we come to his word. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee that this evening finds us here, the living, to praise thee. We're under the sound of the hearing of thy word. We do pray for the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we've often prayed and we pray again. I am trusting thee for power. Thine can never fail. Words which thou thyself shall give me must prevail. Lord, give those words. Speak to preacher and hearer alike. Lord, let us hear from heaven tonight. And may thy blessing be upon us. And may thy name be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The Church of Jesus Christ exists for one great purpose, and that is to bring glory to God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, and I quote, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So if it is the purpose of God to bring glory to himself through the church, inevitably then we must think of how this can be done. How can God's people bring glory to the Lord? And surely it must be by means of true worship. Both inside and outside the house of God, in the public gatherings of the saints, and in their daily living in this world. Now, in our day, we do hear an awful lot about worship. Sermons are preached on the topic. Books are written concerning worship. And in Christian circles, people are often found talking about it. There are some churches in relatively recent times who have created a special position, which by the way is not spoken of in Scripture, called the worship leader. Whilst musical groups and bands are given a prominent place in leading the so-called worship. And it's not uncommon to see church notice boards advertising worship services under the headings of traditional and contemporary. One such church is in our own area, and they have what is known as the Heritage Service earlier, and what is known as the Horizon Service later on. And I remember seeing that one day, the first time it ever appeared on their notice board, and I thought, how insulting is that? Now, why is it insulting? Because the idea, even within those words, is, here's the heritage, this is where we came from, but here's the horizon, here's the future. This is what represents the future, and therefore, eventually, I suppose the hope is that the heritage would be forsaken in favor of moving on out into the horizon, into the future. When all the old fogies, you understand, are gone, then we can have real worship. That's the idea. That has taken over in many, many places today. And I'm sure you know that already. Worship. The worship of the church has become more and more a source of conflict in congregations. And there's no doubt that it is an area of its life that is fraught with controversy. And you see, a very common idea today is that the church has to be culturally relevant. And therefore, the church has to be innovative in its worship. It's not enough to think about what they used to do in the old days. We've got to come up with more hip and trendy ways of encouraging people to come to church and, more importantly, to get them to stay. And I think to myself sometimes when I hear this, what an affront it is to the Lord. The idea that the church has to engage with people in, quote, a language that they can identify with. And I suppose it's especially geared toward the youth. So if they like rap, I was going to say music, but I think that's a stretch. Rap. We've got to use that as a church in order to attract the young people. Or whatever else it is. I'm starting to date myself now, but it used to be that there was punk rock. And then there was grunge. A lot of them were very grungy. And there was acid rock and all of these different descriptions. And I've actually lost trace of what's culturally relevant today. I'm not interested in it, frankly. But this is the idea that's presented by many in the church. And what they will say, many of these proponents of these things, is, well, look, all that other stuff doesn't work anymore. We have to be relevant. We have to be right up to date. We have to be culturally relevant. Therefore, we have to be innovative in our worship. Now, I'm all for being up to date. I mean, I have an iPhone, whatever it is. I'm all for being up to date. But I want to tell you, folks, there are things that are timeless. And something that's timeless is truth. When I was a child, 2 + 2 = 4. It's still 4. And if we were here 500 years from now, 2 + 2 will still be 4. And when it comes to spiritual things, there are things that are true today that were true 1,000 years ago and will be true 1,000 years from now if the Lord were to tarry. Truth, which is timeless. And when it comes to worship, as with any other subject, my concern and your concern, if you're a Christian, ought to be that we have a biblical view of the matter. That's what's all important. What the Bible teaches, what the Bible says, not just principles of Scripture, but straightforward statements of Scripture as well. This must always undergird our thinking on the subject of worship. A long time ago, there was an English preacher called G. Campbell Morgan, and he gave a very good definition of worship. This is what he said. Quote, what is worship? The essential and simple meaning of the word, and therefore the fundamental thought, is that of prostration, of bowing down. Worship suggests that attitude which recognizes the throne. Worship is a word full of force, which constrains us and compels us to the attitude of reverence, unquote. In the English language, the etymology of the word worship is interesting. It comes from an old word, which was worth-ship. Ascribing to God, in particular, his worth. Worth-ship. A minister once hit the nail on the head when identifying the core problem in today's church in regard to public worship when he stated, worship as entertainment prevails over worship as service rendered to God. Worship as entertainment prevails over worship as service rendered to God. A couple of quotes from our own Westminster Confession of Faith would appear to be relevant at this point. Let me just read to you chapter 1, section 6, and chapter 21, sections 1 and 2. It won't take long. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. And finally, it says this in section 2 of chapter 21. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but of Christ alone. Now in John chapter 4, in our Lord's conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, he dealt with the subject of true worship and of true worshipers. And I believe that the key statement in that exchange is found in verse 24. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And of course, it follows on from the previous verse where the Lord speaks of the true worshipers. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. True worshipers. The statement that follows on from it, verse 24, is referring to the true worship in which those true worshipers are to be engaged. Now, this is not a very long statement that the Lord made, but it's very full of meaning. And it brings before us a subject that's broad and it's wide in its scope. True worship. In our day and age, tragically, there are so many who don't understand what true worship is, nor do they practice true biblical worship, especially in the services of the church. And so it's important for us to look at the subject of worship, to examine the topic of worship, and we need to do so in the light not of our feelings or somebody else's ideas, but of what the Scripture itself says. Because the Bible is a handbook on worship. It tells us, God tells us, what true worship really is, what it looks like. And so here is where we must begin. God is a spirit. When our Lord Jesus talked about true worship, he talked about that worship in relation to the Father in verse 23. And he mentions in verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so there's where we have to begin when we think about or talk about worship, the person of true worship. In Scripture, we discover quite a bit about this person that we worship. First of all, I would have you to note, in regard to the person of true worship, God demands true worship. He demands it. How often do we read the words, thou shalt? in Scripture. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 20. There it records the giving of the commandments that were, of course, written on tablets of stone. And if you look at the first two commandments, Exodus chapter 20 from verse 3, the first of those is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And what that literally means is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before my face, or in my view, or in my presence." It's not saying, as long as you put me first, it's okay to have other gods after that. That's not what it means. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," before my face. In other words, thou shalt have no other gods, period. There's only one who is to be worshipped. But then, in verse 4, it says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." The first commandment tells us who we are to worship. The second commandment tells us how we are to worship that one true God. And without expounding these, we are taught immediately that God and God alone is to be worshipped by his creatures. Polytheism is satanic. There are religions right here in Canada, right here in Calgary, no doubt, that are polytheistic. There are many deities. There are many gods, and there's a hierarchy among those gods. But polytheism, the worship of many gods, is condemned by the first commandment. We are to worship the Lord and the Lord alone. The Shorter Catechism in question 46 asks, what is required in the first commandment? The answer is, the first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God, to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. There is, friends, but one true and living God. And the idea that's often put forth today in this age of multiculturalism and therefore multi-theism is that it doesn't matter what you call that God, we all worship the same God in any case. And that is a lie from hell. The God of Islam is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of Hinduism is not the worship of the true God. The God of the cults and the isms is not the true and the living God. There is but one God. He is the only true God. He is our God as believers, and we are to worship and glorify him accordingly. God demands worship. But what is worship? It is, as we have already indicated, to ascribe worth or value to something. True worship, then, is ascribing to God his worth. God is to be worshipped for what he is worth. That in itself should humble us. That very thought should cause us to prostrate ourselves before him. How are we going to worship the high and the holy God in an acceptable way? But God demands that we worship him, and he demands that we worship him supremely. Absolutely and alone, above all and only. We recall when the devil came to tempt our Lord Jesus Christ there in the wilderness. We find it recorded in Matthew chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus said in verse 10 in answer to his request, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And that's what the devil wants. He wants worship. And in many cases, he receives it. But then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We are to worship God alone. There was a temptation in the heart of God's servant in the book of Revelation to worship an angel. We read about it in Revelation chapter 19. And in verse 10, John says about this angel, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Worship God. In other words, worship God only. None other is to be worshipped but him. Again, as we read there from the confession, it bears repetition. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone. Not to angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. No worship is acceptable but that of the one true and the living God. And this is something we do well to remind ourselves of all the time, though we may already know it to be true. We're only to worship God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 15. "For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth." What was that threatening given concerning? It was concerning the tendency to go after other gods, the gods of the people which are round about you. And of course, we know that there are other gods besides those stated deities that people worship. There are gods of materialism. There are gods of pleasure. There are gods that we don't actually put up in the corner of our home on a shelf and worship, but nevertheless, we are minded to worship them. We're to worship God. And God not only demands that we worship him supremely, he demands that we worship him sincerely. Look at the verse. John 4:24. "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so we come right away, as they say in North America, we cut to the chase. The very first prerequisite for true worship is a true conversion to God, a saving experience in your heart by his grace. Let me say to you, lovingly but firmly, you cannot worship in spirit when you have no spiritual experience of regeneration. The Lord Jesus Christ said to a man who was very, very religious, a leader among the Jews indeed, a member of the Sanhedrin, a man who was proud of the fact that he studied the scriptures, that he knew the law of God inside out and back to front. Jesus said, "Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." There has to be this spiritual work wrought upon you from above. The work of the Spirit. George Whitefield was a famous evangelist in England, preached many times in America as well. He preached, they reckon, some 18,000 times in his ministry. That's a lot of sermons. Of those 18,000 plus sermons, he preached over 3,000 times on John chapter 3 and the words, "You must be born again." And someone who knew Whitfield's ministry particularly well came to him one day and said, "Mr. Whitfield, I've noticed that you preach an awful lot on that verse and that thought, 'You must be born again.' Why is that?" And Whitfield paused and then he looked at the gentleman and he said, "Because, sir, you must be born again. You must be born again. Marvel not. Don't be surprised that I said unto thee, you must be born again." It has to happen. If you haven't got this spiritual experience that brings you into union with Jesus Christ, you cannot worship in spirit and in truth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, Jesus told Nicodemus. In his book on worship, Pastor Robert Dickey wrote, quote, "It needs to be remembered that the true worship of the living God can only come as a result of the gracious work of God's Spirit in the salvation of the soul. Before a man can ever worship God biblically, he must first know this God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Spirit of God gives life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, the response of that new life will be the joyful and passionate worship of God." Unquote. See, this is what worship is. It's the outflow of a heart in which God has wrought a work of grace. One of our hymns says, "I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? And does the worship of my heart go with the words I say?" Worship. See again, John 4:23. "The true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Before we go any further, let me ask you this. Are you a true worshiper? Do you know what it is to be saved by God's grace, to turn from your sins, and to trust only in Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Do you know what it is to have this work of the Spirit wrought within you that causes you now to want to worship Him and to serve Him with every ounce of your being? Here is true spiritual worship, and without the experience of salvation, it is impossible to really worship. So when we think about this, it's important to remember that God demands true worship. But we also think of this, secondly, God deserves true worship. He deserves true worship, chiefly because He alone is God. How often does He say this in the book of Isaiah? "I am the Lord, and there is none else. I am the Lord, there is none else. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." There is but one God. And that God deserves worship. Because He is God alone, because there is none other, but yet it is also because of the kind of God He is, and because of what He has done. Truly, as the Scripture puts it, "There is none like unto the Lord." When we look at the wonders of creation, it's truly marvelous in our eyes. I visited Canada not so very long ago. I went to the installation of Andrew Simpson up in Prince George. And when I was flying down from Prince George into Vancouver, I saw those beautiful mountains there. I forget their name. You'll know what they are. Spectacular. But then when I was flying from Vancouver back to the States, when I was flying over Alberta, and I saw the Rocky Mountains, and I thought, those mountains over there weren't nearly as good as these ones. This is spectacular. And then I thought to myself, I wonder how many people look out the windows of this airplane and they think, well, that all just got there by itself. That all just happened. Don't give it another thought. Those mountains, they're just there. But when you think about it, just stop and think about it. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Oh, the beauties, the wonders of creation. I've seen some beautiful things in my time. I've stood at Niagara Falls and watched those millions and billions of gallons of water pouring down over there and thought about the wonder of the God of creation. I've looked up at night at the stars in a very dark place, and the darker it is, the more those stars come into view. And I think, what an amazing God we serve. And this is but a part of the creation. When we look at the wonders of creation, it's truly marvelous in our eyes, and I believe we should respond to it like the hymn writer did. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. And when we consider the mighty truth of his providence, then that must elicit the same response. How God works in such mighty ways, and often the greatest of doors swing on the smallest of hinges. There are some amazing things that we can read of in God's providence in church history. One of the great Puritans was being persecuted and hounded by dragoons, by troops in his day. And as he was being pursued, he decided to hide himself inside an oven. And just as he began to hide inside that oven, there was a big spider, and she began to weave her web over the mouth of the oven. And so when the troops came along and they looked and they saw this spider's web over the front of the oven, they thought, there's nobody in there. Not realizing that the spider created the web after he got inside there and he escaped their hand. You think that's by accident? You think that's just a happenstance? There's a place in London, I believe it's the Royal Exchange. Above it, there is a great figure of a grasshopper. Many people may wonder, what's that all about? Well, the man who founded that exchange, when he was a baby, he'd been abandoned by his parents and left in a field. And there was a little boy playing not so far away, and he heard the chirping of a grasshopper that was nearby the baby. And so the little boy followed over to where he heard the noise of the grasshopper and found the baby. And that baby grew up to be a very successful businessman and a Christian man. Oh, the providence of God. And we can read wonderful works of God in providence. What great things he has wrought on our behalf, on behalf of his church everywhere. God is deserving of true worship because of creation, because of providence. But oh, how he's worthy of worship because of the wondrous work of redemption. Worthy, they sing in heaven, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We think of our Savior coming into this world, living a life of perfect obedience to the law of God for us, allowing wicked men to take him and nail him to a cross. And he suffered there not only at the hands of men, but the wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid. And by the shedding of his blood, the debt for us was paid. And he rose again for us. He's in heaven interceding for us, praying for us. He will come again for us. Does this not deserve the worship of our hearts? In Psalm 29 and in verse 2, the scripture says this. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. God not only demands true worship, God deserves true worship. And God desires true worship. He desires it. Notice the words of verse 23. And just stop and meditate upon this in your own mind for a moment. It speaks about the true worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. And it says this, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. One preacher remarked, God is on the lookout for true worshipers. You know, the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the directions for the making of the tabernacle, and the system of worship devised for the temple all show us that God desires worship from His own. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be adored by His redeemed people. And would to God we always desired His presence as much as He desires ours. God wants to be worshipped. Preachers may be accused of being self-serving when they call upon people to come to church. Because after all, if people don't come to church, he's got nothing to do, right? So you could accuse the preacher of being self-serving. Oh, come out to all the meetings, come to all the services. But listen, never mind preachers. Think about what God has said. Hebrews 10, verse 25, through Paul, he said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You know, it's interesting as you look at this in the Greek language, not forsaking. The word forsaking literally means abandoning. And that's what people sometimes do, don't they? They abandon the worship of God. Not forsaking, not abandoning the assembling of ourselves together. That word assembling is literally the word synagoguing. And when the word synagogue was used in the book of Acts, sometimes it was translated from the Greek as assembly. The word church was translated assembly or church. Not abandoning the synagoguing of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. That means encouraging one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. The Lord wants to be worshipped. There's a verse in Psalm 87 that bears thinking about. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Did you ever think about that verse? What does it mean? Well, what's the dwellings of Jacob? Well, that's their own tents. That's where they live every day. What does he mean by the gates of Zion? The gates of Zion is literally the place of the assembling of God's people for public worship. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. So this idea that if you're not otherwise providentially hindered by sickness or infirmity, that you can be just as pleasing to God in your own home as in the place of public assembly, it is not scriptural. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion. The Lord loves the place of the assembling together of His people. Do you ever stop to think of this? I get up on the Lord's Day morning. The Lord is waiting to meet with me in His house on His holy day. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. James chapter 4, verse 8 is a promise as well as a statement of fact. Because it says there in that portion, James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Draw near to the Lord and the Lord will draw near to you. We ought to pray, shouldn't we, when we come to the house of God, Lord, today draw near to me. Help me to draw near to Thee and then draw near to me. When we could be in our place in God's house, but we're not, what does that say about our spiritual condition? I think one of the saddest statements in the New Testament is found there in John's Gospel, where we find all the disciples met together on a Lord's Day evening after the resurrection. And the Bible says, but Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Are there times that the Lord has a blessing reserved just for you on His day, and yet you're not there to receive it? I know people get sick. I know that people have circumstances that will keep them from the house of God. I understand that. I'm a human being. I have a family. I know what it's like when children sometimes get sick and so on and so forth. You can be providentially hindered. I understand that, and the Lord understands it too. But listen, The Lord calls us to worship Him. He calls His people to prayer, private and corporate prayer. What does it say about us if we have little or no desire to seek His face? God demands true worship. He deserves it. He desires it. And He defines it. In the words of Christ, we have true worship defined. Look at verse 24. It's both spiritual and it is sincere. Must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in the scripture as a whole, worship is clearly explained what it is, what the purpose of it is. And worship, contrary to what some people might say or think, is not about you. It's about God. Worship is not about you, first and foremost. It's about God, first and foremost. How often is that forgotten in this touchy-feely age? True worship is about bringing God what is due to His name. You see sometimes advertisements for churches, what kind of a church it is, what the church can do for you, what the church can provide for you, what you will experience when you come amongst us to worship. That's all nonsense. You know why it's nonsense? Because it appeals to people and their ideas and their feelings about what they want, rather than what God wants. I'm not here today for me. True worship is about bringing God what is due to His name. You know, people often say, well, what I got from that service or what I didn't get from the service. It's not what about you got from the service or not. It's about what God gets from the service. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. He is the one who's looking for true worshipers. That's what Jesus said. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now, I know that we do receive when we come to the house of God. We receive blessing. But I'm afraid too often the emphasis in our day is upon what you, the worshiper, will receive from a service or a church meeting. Now, I've met people like this, and they've talked about some meeting that they were at. Oh, I was so blessed last night. Were you? How were you blessed? Oh, the music was so wonderful. I felt like I was transported into the heavenlies. By what? By the music. What did you hear of Christ? Well, not a lot, really. I was so blessed. I've thought of this many times in the book of Acts, in chapter number 3. And verse 26, the last verse of that chapter, you know what it says? Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from His iniquities. How often do you hear people say they were blessed in a service because in that service they came under conviction and were turned away from their iniquities? That's the blessing of God. Now, we know that we must not minimize the effect that a true sight of God will have on the worshiper. We see examples of that from the Old and New Testaments. We see how Ezra, for example, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and John the Beloved were affected in the presence of God. And yet it doesn't change the fact that God is to be worshipped for His worth and not because of what that worship might do for the worshiper. True worship is not man-centered. It is, to use a theological term, theocentric. God-centered. Centered upon God. He is its focus. He is its end. We recall what is said of Moses and the Israelites in Exodus 19, verse 17, just prior to the law being given. This is really important. Exodus 19 and verse 17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. Is that why you came to church today? Is that why I came to church today? To meet with God. Because that's what worship is about. It's about Him. Of course, that worship had a profound effect upon them. You go to chapter 20 and verses 18 and 19. All the people saw the thunderings, the lightnings, the noise of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." They were awed in the presence of God. That's what true worship will do for you. But yet the purpose was to meet with God and to hear what God would say to them. Oh, that the Lord might be our focus every time we come to the house of the Lord. True worship is the worship of God above all else, and with our focus on no one else. It's true to say that it is only as He occupies His rightful place in our hearts that true worship is possible. True worship is defined by God, it's explained, but it's also exemplified, and we haven't time to go into that tonight. But in the Bible, you will find scenes of worship, collective and personal. I mentioned just one of them now, Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, and John the Beloved in the New Testament. And both of them are examples of what the Lord Jesus called true worshipers. Both of them were profoundly affected by a sight of God in their worship. But as much as true worship is exemplified in Scripture, the same is true by way of contrast with the false. Spurious worship is both exposed and condemned by the Word of God, and it's really important for us to see that in two different ways. There's the false worship of apostasy and heterodoxy, that is where there are unscriptural doctrines and practices. But there's also a serious point about the unacceptable worship that may be orthodox in profession but without heart. And that's something that true believers are capable of. Vain worship. It's that which Jesus talked about when He said, "This people draweth near unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's like when you're singing a particular song or a hymn and your mind is 100 miles away and you're not really thinking about the Lord at all. And we need the Lord's help with that, don't we? We need the Lord to help us with that. Because we live in this evil world. A man I used to know said, "It's all very well talking about the sweet by and by, but I'm living in the nasty now and now." There's a lot of bad things that happen in our lives, and sometimes we bring those in our minds with us to church, and it's very hard not to. You think about the problems of yesterday. You think about the prospective problems of tomorrow, and it's hard to get your mind off of those things, but the Lord can help us to do that by causing us to think sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Tomorrow's problems will be there, yes, but it's not tomorrow yet. Here we are in the presence of the Lord. And sometimes when we get to those problems, what do we find? Well, it's like the ladies that came to the tomb. We read about them in the Gospels, and they came wondering, who's going to roll us away the stone from the door? And they were really bent out of shape about that. Who's going to roll this big stone away from the door where Jesus is buried? And lo and behold, when they came, the stone was already rolled away. And thank God the Lord is able to do that with our difficulties and our problems. And if He doesn't, He's able to give us strength to go through those things, to enable us and help us to still look to Him. Almost finished, I want to say this. God not only deserves and desires and demands true worship and defines it, but God delights in true worship. As He seeks the true worshipers to worship Him in spirit and truth, He shows His delight in their worship by drawing near to them and blessing them. And there you have the result of the worship. That's not to be our focus. We're not to be thinking about the great blessing we're going to get. We're to be thinking about what the Lord gets from us by way of worship. But the great bonus and the great joy is that the Lord will bless us as we worship Him. You draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. The Lord says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. May the Lord help us to worship him in truth, because God delights in that worship. Some folks become very concerned about their public praying. I've found that as a pastor through the years. There are folks who are intimidated about praying publicly because they just don't like the sound of their own voice. Well, join the crowd, because I don't like the sound of my voice either. One of my worst exercises each week is to listen to myself as I'm preparing to load sermons on sermon audio. I don't like hearing my own voice. Someone told me once that it's something about the bone structure in your head, that what you think you hear is not what people are hearing. They hear something different from what you hear, whatever. Some people get really concerned about that in prayer, that they don't like the sound of their own voice, or they think that they haven't got the ability to pray publicly, or that they don't have the scriptures or the verses from hymns to quote like other men. And that guy over there, he prays so wonderfully, and I can't pray like that. And so they're intimidated, and so they don't want to pray publicly. And yet think about this. Some of us have had little children, and those little children grow into big kids and big people, and they don't talk now the way they used to talk. But we never despised the way they talked when they were little. In fact, we probably loved that even better than we enjoy the way they talk now. It's so cute sometimes, the things that the children say. We hear their little lisping voices, the things that they ask us for. We love to hear it. And oh, how we read in Scripture, my little children. That's how God views us. We come to him with our requests, sometimes with stammering and stuttering requests, but just like the parent with that little child, the Lord loves to hear our prayers because he desires the worship of true worshipers. But remember this, true worship is not just an hourly exercise once a week. It's a way of life. We speak of public worship, and rightly so. But every day of my life is to be worship, ascribing to the Lord his worth. May the Lord help us with that. The Lord inhabiteth the praises of Israel. And he tells us in his word in Psalm 50 and verse 23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. May God help us to worship him always in spirit and in truth.